All right. Welcome all to our, I say we study the Bible, but we really come to see our Lord Jesus. So we'll be looking at Philippians, and I hope we get something out of Philippians. But the point is, we study Philippians to know the Lord. We study Genesis to know the Lord. We study Romans to know the Lord. So when we come to the Bible, we are coming to know the Lord. Now, before we pray together, let me give you a verse, actually two verses, one from Colossians 2:3, reminding you that every time you come to the Bible, there's one principle indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. In Colossians 2:3, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so every treasure you could ever imagine is hidden in Christ. And I want to tie that in to Proverbs 25:2. Proverbs 25:2 said, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter." And so God gets glory by hiding things. And the same verse says, "It's the glory of kings to search out a matter." Now, why would God hide something? And the answer is because he wants you to seek it. And he wants you to find it. He hides to create seekers. There's no other reason. Now, if God hid something in his universe, what are the chances, if God hid it, that you could find it? Absolutely impossible. If God hid something, it's gone. But what if he told you the hiding place? Which he did. Colossians 2:3, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so God has hidden it. It's royal to be a seeker. And he's told us where he's hidden it so those that seek can find. So having seen that, let's ask the Lord to take us to Christ, the hiding place, as we look at Philippians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it's your glory to hide, but it's also your glory to reveal. And we know you delight to show yourself. And we pray this morning as we begin to look at this wonderful epistle that you would enlighten our hearts and turn the eyes of our faith in a fresh way to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're trusting you this morning and in our subsequent studies to burn indelibly into our heart the message, the revelation of Christ that you have hidden in the book of Philippians. We thank you that we can trust you for this, and we're trusting you to be the teacher. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we welcome you to our first study in the book of Philippians. This is an introduction study, and in fact, it's not the only one. Next week will be part two, introduction. We're still introducing the book. This morning, I want to give a general introduction, and then next week, a more specific introduction, and then we can begin looking at the book. Now, an introduction study is a little different than the regular studies. I had to get my wife accustomed to my introduction study. I used to go crazy on introduction study. I taught Hebrews one time, and I did 12 lessons of introduction. And she said, "That's a little much." But anyway, I really believe an introduction study or two is helpful to catch the follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit as he unveils himself in the book. Now, every book in the Bible, you know, is the revelation of our Lord Jesus. In God's revelation of himself to man, he has placed Christ central in the Godhead. And when you see him, you've seen the Father. And the Holy Spirit's privilege and joy is to turn us to the Lord Jesus. And so every book in the Bible is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. But here's how God has given us the Bible. Every book in the Bible presents Jesus in a way that no other book presents him. So you're going to have 66 different revelations of the Lord Jesus. And that revelation will give you the distinctive contribution of the book. How does the book of Philippians present the Lord Jesus as no other book in the Bible does? In other words, now I speak as a fool. But if God were to dip down and rip Philippians out of your Bible so that you don't have that book anymore, what would you miss that no other book gives you in the same way? That's what we're looking for, that distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus that is unique to the book of Philippians. Now, an introduction lesson, we don't begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and let's look at verses 1 to 8. In an introduction lesson, we sort of fly over the whole book. We want to get an aerial view. We want to get a bird's eye view of the entire book. And in fact, we not only fly over the book, in an introduction lesson, you fly over the area because you want, will be in Acts and everything. We want to get the background for this particular book. We want to get the whole setting. And so at this first general introduction, we're going to sort of fly over it, and I'll be here, there, and everywhere. For those that are for the first time with us today, let me just explain the notes you have in front of you. Because we're all over the place, it's helpful, I think, to have the verses in the order I will quote them on the page. Otherwise, if you'd like, turn the pages in your Bible and you can look them all up. This is just convenience. If it gets in the way, scrap it. If it's helpful, then we're thankful for that. But we want to see the book. Who wrote the book? To whom did he write the book? Why did he write it? What is the background? What was the occasion? Why did God put it in the Bible? Those are the things we're looking at. Now, every book in the New Testament has some kind of background. But some books are dependent more on background than other books. For example, the book of Hebrews. If you're going to study Hebrews, it's very helpful if you have a background of Leviticus and some of the Old Testament books, Ezekiel and so on. The book of 2 Peter, you get a lot of light if you know that that is his last will and testimony. Welcome. That's the last words he said. That's the words of a dying man. And that sheds light on the message of the book. You know, in Corinth, the book of Corinthians, you couldn't really understand Corinthians without a full knowledge of the background. That would be true of Philemon. If you didn't know that there was a runaway slave named Onesimus, it would be more difficult to understand the book. Well, having said that, the book of Philippians has a background. And in fact, I think in the New Testament, the background of Philippians is more necessary than the background of any other New Testament book. Because there's one certain thing that took place. And if you know that, the book comes alive. If you don't know it, you'll still get blessed if your heart's on Christ. But you'll miss, I think, the heartbeat of the Lord in giving us that book. So the book of Philippians really comes alive, and it was birthed, it was produced by a particular experience in the life of the Apostle Paul. So with that in mind, we'll begin. Now, some of the other background, I'm going to, well, a little of it I'll give you next week, but I'll weave it in as we go along. The fact that the Philippi was a Roman colony. That's an interesting background. What happened was basically it was a military town. The Roman soldiers retired, and it was almost completely filled with military families. And it was known as the Little Rome. And so the message, if it's going to work in Philippi, that's a snapshot of Rome, which is a snapshot of the whole world. And if the message works in Little Rome, it's going to work everywhere. In Philippi, there were very, very few Jews. No synagogue. That's why they met out and by the river. That's why they were praying, because there were no synagogue. And so we'll weave that in. The fact that it was on Paul's second missionary journey. The fact that this was the first time the gospel ever entered Europe. All these things are important as background. The fact that Paul was in prison when he wrote this particular letter. The fact that he had a very special relationship with this church, probably more than any other. I call this book Paul's Jonathan, because I think Paul and the Philippians had a relationship like David and Jonathan had. Their hearts were knit together. And so we'll weave in some of that background as we go along. But the big event, the big background, the main thing, and that's why I call it the general introduction, we're going to look at this morning, right at the start. Once we get that, then God helping us, we'll go through the book little by little. But this one thing that happened, that becomes the backdrop for the entire book. This morning, if God assists and we get that, then later we can look at the theme. We'll look at the key verses. We'll try to suggest some kind of a breakdown, some kind of an outline. But first, we've got to get this. I think it's so important in an introduction lesson to sit back and just like hear the music. Later, we'll study the music sheet. But let's right now, let's just hear the music. Let's eat the goodies. And then later we'll hand out the recipe and how to make those goodies. But let's begin by just getting the spirit of the book. Before we have a bouquet, let's smell the flowers. The flower belongs to the artist, not to the botanist. The botanist knows more about the flower than the artist, but he's destroyed it by examining it. And I think many people study the Bible like botanists, and they get in and they look at this and look at that and cut it all apart, and they don't smell the flowers. They don't see God's heart. And that's what we want to do this morning. So we're going to fly over it, look at the whole forest, and then put on our hiking boots and we'll take a little hike. All right. Let me give you the general background. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I want you to note, please, the end of verse 5, that expression, from the first day until now. That first day is recorded in Acts 16. That first day was a day never to be forgotten. That was a day to be remembered. I have a few days in my life. I'm sure you have a few days in your life where you say, there have been many days, but I'll never forget that day, January 29, 1958, when the Lord Jesus received me as his own personal son. How can I forget that day? I'll never forget that day. June 6, 1964, when Lillian accepted me as her own personal husband. I can't ever forget that day. There are special days. There are special days. Some of them are glad, some of them are sad. The day my mother died, I can't forget that day. The day my sister died, and I couldn't be with her when she died. We talked a day or so before she died, and she said, I said, I'll come out to Arizona. I got a Bible conference. What do you want me to do? I'll be happy to come out. And she said, choose life. Go to your conference. And I said, do you know what's happening? She said, yeah, I'm about to go and meet the Lord Jesus. We had a wonderful, how can I forget that day? And so there are certain days you just can't forget. The day my grandfather died, the day Lillian's parents died, and so on. But they're not all sad days. There's also glad days. The birth of our children, the birth of our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, graduations, weddings, anniversaries. There are days that are marked. There's a couple of days, one day, where I met a certain person, and now we've been friends. Well, the one I'm thinking of is in heaven now. But that everything happened because of what happened on the first day. And so my point is, that's the kind of day Paul had. Now, next week we'll break that down a little bit. But when he met the Philippians, he had a day never to be forgotten. Sort of like my first day in Chicago. I had a privilege for a while to attend the Moody Bible Institute. We used to call it the Instant Bible Moody Tube. But anyway, my first day in Chicago, I knew nothing. I grew up in the woods. Turn over a log, there's Ed Miller. And I grew up that way, in the country. And I had to take a Greyhound bus. And I ended up in Chicago, wow, I'm in Chicago. And I found out where the directions were, and I began to walk from the bus station, Greyhound bus station, up to Moody Bible Institute. And there was a little street called Clark Street. If I had read the manual, it would have said, do not go up Clark Street. But I didn't read the manual. And so there I go. I'm all in a suit. I got my little suitcase. I'm in Chicago. I'm going to Bible school. A guy was standing in the doorway. He says, hey, come here. Yeah, uh-oh. I got mugged. Oh, man. They took care of me. My suitcase all over the ground. That's what happened to Paul the first day in Philippi. He got mugged. He got beaten mercilessly, thrown into a dungeon. That's when the earthquake came and let him out and so on. That first day was a day for Paul never to be forgotten. According to the Bible record, and you can trust me on this, and if you're trusting me, you're trusting my commentaries, because that's where I got most of this. According to the record, after that first day, well, actually, it was more like a week. It started off one day, but it was stretched out for a little time. But after that first meeting, Paul didn't see the Philippians again for 5 years. And then on a missionary journey, he stopped off to say hello. And this letter that we're reading, that we're going to study, was 5 years after that. So, in other words, this is 10 years down the road. A lot of water has gone under the bridge in 10 years. And Paul is now looking back over those 10 years. And he said, I remember the first day. From the first day until now. And he said, well, we'll study the epistle, what he said. But that is the sort of the background of this, that it's now 10 years later. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. I want you to know my circumstances. King James says, I want you to know the things that happened to me. And so Paul has a lot to tell the Philippians. It's been an eventful 10 years. When we come to chapter 1, we'll see some of those things that happened on the first day. Listen to the relationship that Paul expresses with the Philippians. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, please. I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Don't read that la la la. This is a wonderful relationship, a kinship that was created in heaven. Although we've not looked at the things that made that first day so memorable, that was the start of this wonderful relationship. Now, let me get a little closer to the book by calling attention to two particular things concerning the background. Number one, this is one of those books, one of four, that we call the prison epistles. And the reason we call it a prison epistle is because the Apostle Paul was in prison. The prison epistles, do you know the four? Philippians? Ephesians? Colossians? Philemon. Those are the four. Actually, some people include one of the Timothys in a different prison epistle from the second Roman imprisonment, but we won't get into that. All right. Now, Paul reminded the Philippians that a lot had happened to him, and he said, I want you to know my circumstances. And one of them was, I told you, he hadn't seen him for 10 years. Five of those years, he was in prison. For 5 years, he was in prison. Actually, he was in prison when that first day he got thrown into prison in Acts chapter 16. Acts 21 tells us he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. Acts 23 to 27 tells us he was imprisoned for a couple of years in Caesarea. In Rome, he was actually imprisoned twice. Acts 28, we'll look at that a little bit. That's the first imprisonment. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's another record of his imprisonment. Now, don't do what so many of my commentators do and get all wrapped up. Some of my commentators take chapters arguing which prison experience was this. Was this Caesarea or was this his imprisonment in Rome? As far as the message is concerned, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Now, we incline to think it was his Roman imprisonment, and here's the two reasons I incline to that. One is chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. That little expression, Praetorian Guard, identifies it as Rome. That's where the Praetorian Guard was. And also in verse 22 of chapter 4. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Caesar's household, that's where the palace was. The Caesar at that time was Nero. And so he's saying, there are saints in... That's my own wife. There were saints in Caesar's household. That's wonderful to think about that. But that identifies it with Rome. Now, to enter into the situation, let me give you what prison was like in the New Testament. There were two different kinds of imprisonment. And this will be helpful to understand Philippians. One was brutal. In other words, it was a dungeon. You were thrown into the dungeon. This is, we read about it. There they had stocks, and there they had bonds, and there they had chains, and there they were beaten and cruelly treated. Acts 16. This is actually the first day. But look at verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with many rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And then verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were unfastened. But you get the idea. There were chains. There were stocks. And they're down in a hole. There was also another prison experience, which was called military custody. This could range from being chained 24 hours a day to Roman guards, to a more lenient kind of a captivity, and was far more humane. The type illustrated in Acts 12, when Peter was in prison, Acts 12, verse 4, when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. Four soldiers who changed shifts every 6 hours. And so you've got, they're changing shifts, but that poor prisoner's not changing shifts. He's stuck. And so he's chained 24 hours a day. Now notice in verse 6 of chapter 12, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And so that's one kind of military imprisonment. But a military guard also had a more lenient approach to prisoners. There were still hours of close confinement when you were chained. But there was also free time. There was time when the prisoner was allowed a lot more freedom. This is called free custody. When you are under the military guard and free custody. The reason I'm bringing it up is because we say, Paul, this is a prison epistle. But you need to know it was a prison epistle written when he was in free custody. I don't want you to get the idea that he was having a picnic. No prison experience is a picnic, no matter how much liberty or free time you get. In fact, recently, I think I told some of you this, I had the opportunity in New Jersey to go to a very high security prison and address 150 men. And this one guy was very moved. And I said to him, why did you come to the service? And he said, this is prison, man. It's boring here. And the reason he came was because there's nothing else to do. And so that's why he came. Anyway, listen to Acts 28, verse 30. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus unhindered. Now, it's hard to believe when you read that Paul was in prison. Rented his own private quarters. Welcomed everybody who came. He didn't have privacy, but he had considerable freedom there. He welcomed all who came. And when you read the record, you trust me on this, Epaphras came from Philippi, Aristarchus came from Thessalonica, Tychicus came from Colossae and from Ephesus. Epaphras also came from Colossae. The Bible lists some that visited him while he was in prison. Mark, Demas, Justus, Luke, Timothy, Onesimus. He had a parade of people coming in and out to visit him. And so that was the liberty that he had while he was in prison. Now, I can't mention that verse. I got to take an aside. Because Acts 28, 30 to 31 is the passage the Lord used in my life in 1973. And I just share this little testimony. He was stirring me up. I was pastoring a military church in Newport, Rhode Island. This is as close to a call from God that I ever received. I've heard other testimonies of people who were called. I was burdened because as a pastor, there were so many what I think were ancillary responsibilities. I was an ex officio member of every committee on the earth, and I didn't have time to study. I didn't have time to seek the Lord, and my heart was burning hot to know the Lord, but I couldn't because I had this conference, that conference, this meeting, that meeting, counseling, people coming, and it was just a real burden to my heart. And it came to the place where I felt like I was in prison. And in fact, it got so bad that Lillian and I, we would go down the street and rent a motel room. Down the street, just so people wouldn't come. And it really got bad. I'm the pastor. And I got blankets over my window, so it looks like we're not home. I'm in the dark. We hid our car a block away. What kind of pastor is that? But I was so burdened. And finally, when my heart was just so burdened, I said to Lillian, we've got to seek the Lord. We've got to seek the Lord. And so I set her up as guard dog. She was good at that. Anyway, and so she was guarding the house, and I said, I will not entertain anyone. I am going in my study. I'm going to seek the Lord, and I'm going to stay there until God speaks. She said, where are you going to study? I said, I'm going to study Acts, because there are missionary journeys there. And I think God talked to some people. Maybe he'll talk to me. And so I said, I'm going to go up. And I went in my study, locked the door. Lillian was the guard dog. And the phone was off the hook. And the car was hidden. And all of that stuff. And so I began to read. Well, you know enough about your Lord to realize that he will wait till the last chapter and the last verse. I'm reading through Acts. Nothing. I get nothing. Then I come to the last chapter, the last verse. He stayed 2 years in his own rented quarters, welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. And I'll tell you, the lights went on. And I came running downstairs and I said, Lillian, I had a word from God. I'm going to rent my own private quarters. I'm going to put a sign out there. I'm going to welcome all who come. And I'm going to proclaim the Lord Jesus unhindered. That very afternoon, I called a meeting of the elders and of the deacons. And that night, I resigned. I've never looked back. And you're sitting in a room, rented. Welcome. I'm presenting the Lord Jesus unhindered. That has been my life ever since 1973. And because God used that passage, I didn't want to just read over that passage and not mention that to you. Paul had been arrested several years before in Jerusalem. He was now in Roman custody, and there were three charges against Paul. Number one, disturbing the peace. They just said that he was being a nuisance to the Jewish community. And they accused him of being a ringleader to the sect called Nazarene. And then the last and most serious charge, in fact, it became a capital offense, and this is the same charge they gave against our Lord Jesus Christ. He was against Moses and against the temple, and he was trying to create, to incite an insurrection and overthrow Rome. And so those were the accusations. Now, in those days, like today, the wheels of justice ran slowly. And on one occasion, Paul refused to be bribed by some corrupt official. Actually, it was the governor. It was Festus. Listen to Acts 24, beginning at verse 25. It's not on your sheet. At the same time, he was hoping, this is the Felix, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So he was in prison for 2 years extra because he wouldn't take a bribe. At this point in the record, his case had finally been heard. But the jury was out. In other words, he was waiting for the verdict. When you come to Philippians chapter 1, he tells them, I'm waiting now. Any day now, the verdict could come. I don't know if I'm going to live. I don't know if I'm going to die. It doesn't matter. If I live, if I die, I want to do it for the glory of the Lord. But that's where he is now. He's still in custody. But you remember, so he wouldn't be railroaded. That's what they were doing. He appealed to Caesar. And so to Caesar you'll go. That's why he's in Rome. That was like appealing to the Supreme Court. And Festus sent him then to Rome. In those days, you couldn't get out on bail. They didn't have a bail. You couldn't get out on your own personal recognizance. You had to stay in custody until the date that your verdict came down. At the end of Acts, Paul is in protective custody. He is relatively free. He's already served 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, then he got shipped to Rome. Now, according to the historians, there was a great barracks there, and right connected to Caesar's palace. And it was still prison. It was still heavily guarded, but it was a holding tank for those who were waiting for the verdict. And it was actually a military compound. You would need an imperial pass to go from A to B and so on. Anyway, for those who could afford it, there were quarters that could be rented, and you could fellowship with your family or with your friends. According to the record, it was high-priced quarters. They were out to get all that they could get. This is what Acts 28:30 talks about. Paul rented one of those rooms for his free time. And during his free time, he held Bible studies in that rented room. And many of the Praetorian Guard got saved. A lot of the guards came to the meetings and they got saved. And some from Caesar's household got saved. Some of Nero's family trusted in the Lord. It was a tremendous time for the Apostle Paul. It's what he referred to in chapter 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Let me just turn this over. It's just too good to miss. This brings us to the point that I've been leading up to. The Bible doesn't tell us how much money it costs to rent those private quarters. Here's the question. Paul's been in custody. He's been in prison for at least 4 years. Where do you get the money? How is Paul going to rent private quarters? Was he independently wealthy? And here's the answer. He got it from the Philippians. That's the background you need to know in order to get to the heart of this book. Philippians 4:15. You yourselves know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I've received everything in full, have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That fact becomes so important in understanding this message of the book of Philippians. If you're going to understand Philippians, you need to know it's a thank you note. That's what Philippians is. It's a letter saying, thank you. You sent me money. I'm able to rent the room. People are getting saved. I just want to say thank you. Thank you for this money. When you read the book of Philippians, you wouldn't guess in 1,000 years that this is just a thank you note for a gift that they received. When you see some of the things Paul talks about, some of the lofty revelations he gives, one of the greatest Christological passages in the whole New Testament is in this thank you note. This is some kind of a thank you note. Now, let me try to look a little bit at that background and get a little closer to the theme. We'll develop it next time, but I want you to get this. There's no doubt in my mind when Paul received the gift, he was filled with gratitude. He was filled with thanksgiving. His wonderful friends, this isn't the first time, they had rescued him several times along the way. And nobody else, he says, except the Philippians. And they kept sending him every now and then these love gifts. And now, 10 years later, all of a sudden, just when the rent was due for the room, he got this amazing love gift. Now remember, in those days, there was no mailbox. You know, today we look for a mailbox miracle and we run out to the mailbox and see if there's provision. There was no FedEx. You couldn't wire money from Philippi to Rome where Paul was. Everything depended on correspondence to run back and forth. They had people who would hand deliver. And it was a dangerous thing, especially to carry money. That was a very dangerous thing. You had to deal with the weather. You had to deal with exposure. You had to deal with robbers along the way. From Philippi to Rome on foot, or even on horseback, minimum 5 weeks. Could have been as much as 7 weeks to make that trip. And the Philippians sent their love gift by a man named Epaphroditus. How Paul loved Epaphroditus. Listen to chapter 2, verse 25, please. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow on sorrow. In other words, somehow during the delivery from Philippi to Rome, to bringing that money, he was out in the weather. He got exposed. He got sick. I don't know if he caught malaria, whatever happened, but he almost lost his life trying to bring that love offering to the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, he's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. He's my messenger. He's my minister. He's your messenger. This was a wonderful, wonderful man. And he almost died trying to bring the gift to Paul. If you read through the scriptures, you'll see that Paul had three personal mailmen. One was Epaphroditus here from Philippi. Tychicus was used in delivering the letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians. And Onesimus was his mailman to go to Philemon. But you had to have a person. We focus on Epaphroditus. Here is the background. 10 years, an eventful 10 years, and during that time, Paul had discovered a wonderful secret. His circumstances had crowded him to Christ, and he had discovered Christ in such a way that he had a problem writing a thank you note to the Philippians. He didn't know how to word it. It was almost embarrassing because he had a great need, and his need was to have Christ as his life. And when he finally discovered Christ as his life, his great need, he saw in that moment that all his needs, plural, were answered. And now he has no needs. Christ had become his life and had met his need, and so he had no needs. And so now they sent to provide for his need, which on the level of earth, he wanted them to know, I found Christ. He has been my, he's provided my need, and in him I have no needs. He didn't ever write a letter. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack $350 a month. Please pray. He would never write a letter like that. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Anybody ask me if I have a need, I'll answer you. Every time. Say, no, I do not have a need. If I don't have it, I don't need it. If I need it, he'll give it. That's what Paul had come to discover. And so, what's he going to do now? A loving group of Christians give a sacrificial need, and the messenger almost dies in the act of delivering it. What's he going to do? Dear Philippians, thanks for the gift. I didn't need it. He can't do that. He can't. How's he going to do this? Actually, he did need it. He paid the rent with it. And so he was into this problem because there's a spiritual reality. There's a physical need. There's a spiritual need. Epaphroditus risked his life to meet that physical need. He wanted to say thankful. Be thankful. You want to say thank you. He was thankful. He was filled with gratitude. But he also wanted them to know about what he had discovered during that 10 years, that Christ is my life, and that answers my need, and because that answers my need, I'll never have another need in all of my life. The fact that it's a prison epistle sheds light on the whole message, because it wasn't a pleasant time for him. Many have gone through the book and said the theme of Philippians is joy. Have you ever heard that? It's the happiest epistle in the Bible. It is full of joy. And in his circumstances, that's an amazing thing. But he wanted his Philippian brothers and sisters to understand the revelation that he had received. Now, let me give you his argument. I speak as a fool, and forgive me, but I don't know how else to communicate this. I'm going to use my own words. Thank you, Philippians. Thank you so much. You met my need. I needed to pay the rent for the quarters I rented over the barracks. I had no idea where it would come from. Epaphroditus comes stumbling in, and he brought the gift. I want to thank you so much. God bless you for meeting my need. It was a manifestation of your heart, your love, and I deeply appreciate it. But let me bring it up to date by using my own life. Let's say one of you, and it's not far-fetched because you've done it already, but let's say one of you came and met a financial need for me. And if I said something like this, I said, thank you so much for paying my rent. I so appreciate it. But did you know that my mortgage is due? And also, while we're on the subject, I have a car payment, and I thought you should know about the car payment. And I got 18 grandchildren, and a lot of them getting ready to go to college. And I just thought maybe you would want to know that. Besides, there's a few doctor bills, dentist bills, utility bills, and so on. And, well, the house is in disrepair. So thank you. Yeah. How would that thank you go across? You'd say, you ungrateful wretch. I can't believe how ungrateful, how presumptuous you are. That's the situation Paul was in. He was having all of his needs met, and they come along and meet a need. And he wants to say thank you, and he wants to say, I appreciate it, I don't need it. If you didn't give it, God would do it some other way. If he didn't do it some other way, Bible study's closed. So what? That's how Paul, that was his attitude at the time. He had had such an eventful and so much turmoil and convulsion in those 10 years that he had discovered Christ as his life. And when he discovered that, he discovered Romans 8:32. That's also not on your sheet. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him freely for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? With him, all things. And that's what Paul wanted to say. And so here's how he says it. He said, I got to say thank you. Verse 19. This will be one of our two key verses. Chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. He said, thank you for your gift. Now let me tell you, my God will supply all your needs, not just one need, all your needs, physical, spiritual, mental. God will provide all your needs, and he does it not out of his riches, but according to his riches. If I had $1 million and I gave you $1,000, I'm $1,000 poorer, because that's giving out of my riches. Jesus doesn't give out of his riches. God gives according to his riches. Little poem. His wealth is not ever diminished by giving, nor is he made poorer by granting a plea. The infinite stores of his riches in Jesus are never depleted by giving to me. The sea would be smaller, less one drop of water. The universe dimmer if one star would die. The spectrum reduced if one soft hue was missing. But nothing can decrease an endless supply. It seems that for fullness, his grace is an ocean without any bottom, without any shore. He never refuses his grace, all sufficient, no matter how often I come to his door. Is there not an end to God's light or our vision? Is there not a limit to what can be shown? The more that we know of our wonderful Savior, the more of our Savior there is to be known. And Paul wants them not only to receive a thank you, but he wants to introduce them to one who will meet their need and all of their needs. And so he calls attention to that. Now, Philippians 4:4, he said, I've met one who has met my need and therefore all my needs. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Many have said that the theme of this book is joy. The theme is not joy. The theme is not happiness. It's deeper than that. Philippians 1:21, this is the other key verse that we're going to use. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That die is gain is just to die is gain more of Christ. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain more of Christ. He gets beyond the outworkings, the joy, the strength. He's going to talk about that. But he's saying, I found the source. Christ is my life. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, and this is one line in it. My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matter to declare. The message of Philippians, brothers and sisters, in Christ is a life filled with Jesus. That's the message. A life filled to the brim with Jesus and flowing over on all sides at all times. That's the message. Thank you, Philippians, for all you've given me. Now let me introduce you to one who will provide all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. A life filled with Christ. If you go through Philippians, you'd notice that the word joy or rejoice is mentioned 16 times in 4 chapters. How many times does Paul mention the Lord Jesus in Philippians? By name, 70 times. By name, 70 times. And if you break up some of the compound titles like Lord Jesus Christ and make 3 out of that, 98 times. Almost 100 times he mentions the name of Christ. Now, suppose after Paul wrote this letter, you went up to him and said, thank you for that 4-chapter letter. Do you know how many times you mentioned Jesus in that letter? I don't think he'd know. And if you said, you mentioned him almost 100 times, I think he'd be surprised. Because that was his life. He was saturated with Christ. It was natural for him to overflow. When he talked Christ, he wasn't talking shop. When he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't religion to him. It was his life. And that's what he wants to get across. Thank you, thank you. You've been generous, you've been good, and I love you. You met one need, and look at our hearts, how they are united. Let me tell you about one who has met my one need, my every need. He has become my life. For me, to live is Christ. Moffat, in his translation, says, life means Christ to me. That's what life is. And that's the message of the book of Philippians. I think the average Christian needs to study this book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You just go up to the average Christian, and all they talk about are their needs. Or they're either off-center in another. For me to live is missions. For me to live is Christian service. For me to live is church. For me to live is body life. For me to live is spiritual gifts. For me to live is Bible study. For me to live is prayer. For me to live is stewardship. For me to live is family. For me to live is success. For me to live is discipleship. Where is for me to live is Christ. That's Philippians. A life filled with Christ. These are byproducts. You go to an average prayer meeting and listen to them pray. They say, Lord, I need patience. I need patience. I need strength. I need love. Oh, Lord, I need a forgiving spirit. I need you to work in my heart. I need to be more generous. I'm too selfish. I need this. I need that. Paul says, once you discover Christ as your life, you need nothing. If you have him, you have patience. If you have him, you have strength. God will not give his son and something else called patience. He only gives his son. He'll not give his son and something else called love. He only gives his son. Now, I want you to see the background of this book. That's why he could write in this book, I have learned to be content in everything. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He is filled with Christ. And being filled with Christ, he has no needs. And the poor guy has to write a thank you note. Thank you for paying for that rented room. Let me tell you about Jesus. And this book is a thank you note. You won't understand it without that. But it's a thank you note that turns everything around and says, now, my God will provide all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, we'll stop there. And then next week we'll continue. A couple other things in the introduction we need to see. Comments or easy questions?
how many times did he mention joy?
16 times.
16.
Either joy or rejoice in one of its forms. Yeah. Well, let's pray together.
Oh, Brother Ed?
Yes.
I just want to share. There's a song that it's often sung. In fact, I was in a gathering that sang it on Sunday. And I always tend to change the lyrics of the songwriter. And the song is, I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. And I change the lyrics to sing, I have thee every hour. I have thee every hour. I just wanted to share that.
Yes, thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, Lou.
Yes.
Oh, may God help us see that.
Jesus.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that is so wonderful. We do have you.
Every hour.
Every hour, every moment of every hour. And we ask you, Lord, as we go through Philippians, that we might learn what it means to have a life that is saturated with Christ. Help us know Christ as our life. Meet that need, and with that need, every other need that we could ever have. Thank you, and we are going to trust you to burn this into our experience. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.